If you would like a free newsletter on this or other subjects, just give us a call at Christian Answers. The phone number is area code 512-218-8022. That's 512-218-8022. Or you could email us at cdebater@aol.com. That's cdebater@aol.com. Thank you.
Greetings and welcome once again to our program. I'm Larry Wessels, your host, and I want to thank you for joining us here today. Well, as usual, we have a very special show today. It's one with a very special guest, and we're going to be covering a topic known as Sola Scriptura. Now, to many of you, I know that sounds like Greek or Hebrew or some language you've never heard of, and actually is Latin, but it all works out the same if you don't understand what it means. But we'll get into what that means and the implications of it and the whole ramifications of this doctrine. But first, before we get into this, I'd like to introduce my very special guest for this program, James White. James, it's a pleasure and an honor to have you on the show.
It's good to be with you.
James, just for the benefit of our listening audience, or watching audience in this case, you are the author of Letters to a Mormon Elder, The Fatal Flaw, Answers to Catholic Claims. I think the show today will be dealing with some of those.
Yes.
Particularly books on Christian doctrine such as God's Sovereign Grace, Drawn by the Father, and Justification by Faith. You're also director of Alpha and Omega Ministries out of Phoenix, Arizona.
Right.
And besides serving as chaplain in a hospital and various other activities that you have performed.
Teaching church history has been another one of the things the Lord's allowed me to do.
Yes, and also you're a very outstanding, at least from my own perspective, a very outstanding representative of historic Christian Protestant position against Roman Catholicism and its traditions. I've heard many of your debates, so what I'm basically saying is you're an outstanding debater when it comes to biblical truth as opposed to what we would consider to be doctrines that may find themselves in opposition to biblical truth.
The Lord has given me the opportunity of debating a number of Roman Catholic apologists. It was not something that I was looking for. It was something that the Lord led me into, and I might admit to some resistance to the Lord's leading in that area. Because, as you know, in our culture today, speaking to those issues and addressing any of those issues in regards to Roman Catholicism is very politically incorrect. And it is much easier for a Christian today to ignore those things, to ignore those issues, to act as if they are not actually there. But I do not believe that that is a loving thing to do. I do not believe that a person who loves other individuals and who loves God's truth can allow fundamental differences in matters of authority and truth to go unaddressed simply for some feeling that, well, we're all together. We all say the name of Jesus a few times. I don't think that's a loving thing to do. And so I've engaged in these debates not out of a desire simply to do academic things, but because I passionately feel that the issues that we address are vitally important to the gospel of Christ.
So it sounds to me like you're saying that you don't do these debates because you hate Roman Catholics.
No, and in point of fact, I do them because I love Roman Catholics, I love God's truth, and I want God's truth to be clearly understood, not just by Roman Catholics. These debates have been very useful for Protestants who do not understand the historical basis of their faith, the biblical basis of their faith. And I feel a good debate, personally, has two speakers who are very good at clearly explaining their position, who do not engage in what I call cheap debating tricks, where you just try to gain the advantage of your opponent, try to make your opponent look bad, without actually promoting the position that you're attempting to present. I think if a person listens to a debate, if they walk out with a clear understanding of what both sides were saying, what the issues are, and have a firm basis for making a decision on their own, that is what a debate is supposed to be all about, in my opinion. Obviously, a lot of people don't share my opinion, and I've debated a few people who didn't share my opinion and who engaged in those cheap debating tricks, and it's something that unfortunately happens. But my desire in debating individuals, in doing what we're doing today, and looking at the scriptures, addressing sola scriptura, is that individuals will be able to look at what the scriptures say, they'll be able to clearly understand the issues, and make decisions based upon that understanding.
I would like to mention to the viewing audience that James here has many debates on audio cassette available. So if you're out there watching and you'd be interested in finding out more about these, then please contact our ministry. The phone number and address will be on the screen. And give us a call, and we'll be glad to share this information with you. With that said, James, we're talking about sola scriptura, and we've been talking about debating Roman Catholic apologists. And having had a little of experience with that myself, I know that the whole idea of sola scriptura is very near and dear to the hearts of many a Roman Catholic apologist.
Yes, that's very true.
But I guess before we can get into that in detail, I suppose for the viewing audience, if you could define what sola scriptura means.
Okay. Well, I'd like to start by giving you an example of how I would see sola scriptura functioning, and this from the very early church. The early church, I think frequently Roman Catholics believe that if you go back in history, you will find that everyone from the beginning on was a Roman Catholic, that they all believed that the bishop in Rome was the head of the church, that they all worshipped in the same way, they all had the same doctrines of purgatory and so on and so forth. That simply isn't the case. In fact, especially on this issue in regards to the authority of Scripture over against any other authority, sola scriptura, the early church is very decidedly against the modern Roman Catholic perspective, and I would allege the early church is a great source of encouragement to the Protestant who says the scriptures are the inspired word of God, they are sufficient to function as the sole rule of faith of the church. Long ago, Basil of Caesarea said the following, and I'd like to read you a quote which is found in the Nicene and Post-Nicene Fathers volume, the second series, volume 8, page 229, which is available in most university libraries and places like that. I think sometimes a lot of Christians are not aware of the resources that are available to them, but I will be trying to give the references as I refer to these things so people can look them up for themselves. But he said this, "If custom is to be taken in proof of what is right, then it is certainly competent for me to put forward on my side the custom which obtains here. If they, that is the people he's rejecting, if they reject this, we are clearly not bound to follow them. Therefore, let God-inspired Scripture decide between us, and on whichever side be found doctrines in harmony with the Word of God, in favor of that side will be cast the vote of truth." Now here you have one of the bishops of the early church in conflict with other people who call themselves Christians. And he says, they say they have this custom that goes back over the years. Well, we have our custom, and our custom goes back over the years. How do we determine who is right when these two customs come into conflict with one another? He says, let us go to God-inspired Scripture. Let us look at what the Word of God says, and whoever is found to have doctrines in harmony with the Word of God, on that side will be cast the vote of truth. What is the ultimate authority? What is the final authority by which custom and tradition is to be determined, according to Basil? God-inspired Scripture. Here is an example, one of many that we'll be looking at in the early church, where sola scriptura is operating, even though they may not have used the term. You and I both know in dealing with, for example, with the doctrine of the Trinity, that there will be those who deny the doctrine of the Trinity. They'll say, well, show me the word in Scripture. And we have to show them where the concept of the Trinity is functioning all through the New Testament. And in point of fact, the only way to understand the New Testament and the words that the apostles speak is to understand that they are speaking from having experienced the Trinity. The apostles hear the Father speaking from heaven. They walk with the Son of God on earth. The Holy Spirit indwells them. They've experienced the Trinity. and it underlies everything that's there, and we understand that. Well, in the same way, while you may not find the phrase sola scriptura in the early church, the reason is because it wasn't an issue, it wasn't an argument, until the institutionalized Roman Catholic Church came to the point of making her traditions and her teachings co-equal with the scriptures in regards to God's truth. That's when the reformers, you know, had to use this type of terminology to define, no, we reject the concept that you have scripture and you have other teachings that together make up the authority of the church. Sola scriptura, the scriptures alone function as the sole rule of faith of the church. Now, it's very important, and I hope you don't mind if I name names, you might say, in light of the apologetic efforts that are being made by Roman Catholics.
Now, for the viewing audience, you just mentioned apologetic. What is that word?
Well, apologetics referring to a defense of a particular position. An apologist is one, a Christian apologist is a person who gives a reason for the Christian faith. And
it's not just someone that goes around attacking and badgering people and hitting them over the head with a Bible.
Well, we
or say open wide.
Unfortunately, we apologists have some bad press, you might say, along those lines. And sometimes we're not our own best friends along those lines. Sometimes we go over that line. But the Apostle Peter said that we are to be ready to give an answer. And in the Greek, it's pros apologion, the term apologion, give an answer, a defense for the hope that's within us. And really, all Christians are called to be apologists in that sense. All Christians are called to give a defense of their faith. In the way that I was using the term, I was referring to Roman Catholic apologists who defend Roman Catholicism, just as there are LDS apologists who would give
LDS,
a defense.
What is that?
Would give a defense for the Mormon Church, okay. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. There are apologists along all these lines. And Roman Catholic apologists are becoming a little more vocal and a little more easily seen in the United States right now. There, for example, is a very large group in California called Catholic Answers. Carl Keating mm-hmm. is the head of that group. He's written a book called Catholicism and Fundamentalism.
By the way, they put out a magazine called This Rock.
This Rock magazine.
And, they like to participate in some target practice at my expense.
At my expense as well. In fact, there's been a couple of articles in This Rock taking shots at me, and I guess they've taken a few shots at you too.
I guess we ought to just be happy they spelled our names right.
That would be very. That's okay. Nice. Anyways, my name's fairly easy to remember. But these individuals are putting out information that is designed to be given to the Roman Catholic. And it is to help the Roman Catholic to defend his faith, both against others, as well as for themselves. A lot of apologetics, you know, when you open up a Christian apologetics work that, for example, might defend the historicity of the Bible, there's two aspects in which that's working. For my dealing with an atheist or someone like that, I can use that information in that way. But it's also helpful to me personally. You know, it helps to encourage me in my faith that the Bible has this historical evidence that's associated with it. Well, in Roman Catholicism now, you're having this emphasis where individual Roman Catholics are being said, you know something? Are being told that you in the Bible have a basis for your faith. There is a way to defend your faith from Scripture. And like I said earlier in regards to Trinity, you and I both know that when dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses, one of the first directions they're going to go at the door when they discern that you have some biblical knowledge is they're going to go after the deity of Christ and the Trinity. Why do they go that direction? Because they know that your average Christian is not prepared to give them a clear definition of the doctrine and to give them a biblical defense of it. In the same way, modern Roman Catholic apologists, defenders of Rome, recognize that the most effective way they have to stop the proclamation of the gospel by a Protestant amongst Roman Catholics is not so much to argue verse for verse on justification. They certainly recognize, because I've been trying to get them to debate me on this subject for a long time now, they certainly recognize that they don't want to start talking about indulgences. They don't want to start necessarily talking about purgatory, because they're not in a good position when they're dealing with those issues. Instead, they've recognized that the way to stop the proclamation of the gospel amongst a Protestant who wants to talk about justification by faith, what it is to be made right with God, is to take you out at the knees. And that is to remove your source of authority from you. And that is to deny that the Bible and the Bible alone is the sole rule of faith of the church. To say, well, look, you may open up your Bible and you may turn to a passage here in Romans chapter 3 and you may say, Now, Rome says you need to do this and this and this to be justified. You're justified by the labor of regeneration, the labor of baptism. And you have to be re-justified through the sacraments. So if you've committed a mortal sin and all the rest of that stuff, you may go to Romans 3 and say, the Apostle Paul says such and so. But why do you think that that Bible you have in your hands is the sole rule of faith? Why do you think that's all we need to go to? Don't you think Christ established a church? Don't you think the church has the ability to interpret the scriptures? In fact, you, Mr. Protestant, are dependent upon the Roman Catholic Church for the very canon of your Bible. We gave you your Bible, and now you're biting the hand that feeds you, is the terminology that they utilize. And so you have these arguments being made, and the sad fact is, Larry, as we know, in a lot of Christianity today, dealing with issues from the pulpit like sola scriptura is not very popular to do. Dealing with doctrine as a whole is not very popular to do. Even amongst those groups that are fairly solid in their proclamation, there is still this attitude that, well, you know, we need to make everything really relevant. And what really relevant means is, well, we need to talk about personal problems and things like that. And I am not for a second saying that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not relevant to our personal lives. Mm-hmm. But what I am saying is that there are certain foundational things. If we're going to preach from this book, we need to know why this book is authoritative over our lives, and why this book and not something else is authoritative over our lives. These are basic fundamental doctrines that unfortunately are frequently ignored in the proclamation from the pulpit today. And then you have others who won't address these issues because, well, we want to have harmony with everyone. And we don't want to do anything that would cause any type of hard feelings. And so we don't want to address any of those types of issues. And so you have these two types of things resulting in the fact that most, even Christians who can recognize that when they see a Roman Catholic praying the rosary, or when they see a Roman Catholic encountering difficulties in their lives, and rather than turning to Jesus Christ, they're turning to Mary or to the saints, and they see the errors here. Even Christians who would want to share the freedom of knowing Jesus Christ personally, of knowing that I've been justified by faith, even they, as they go out and start to share with Roman Catholics, will frequently find themselves unprepared because they haven't built the foundations mm-hmm. of knowing why they're sharing just scriptural truth and not all these traditional things. And that's what I'm concerned about. Where does the scripture teach sola scriptura? And I haven't even gotten to defining the whole thing yet, which is what you asked me at the first in the first place. And that's probably my fault.
What we're trying to do here in this video is simply maybe train the viewers to be prepared when they run into these attacks against the doctrine of sola scriptura, which you're now about to define.
I'm now about to define, finally. you knew I'd get there.
Oh, folks, I'll try to interject more often if he gets carried away. Okay.
Well, it's hard to stop me once I get rolling, Larry. It really
is. But at least it was relevant information.
It's very important, I think, to start off with defining what sola scriptura is not, because I'm going to be very straightforward. The Roman Catholic apologists that are out there that are engaging this are very frequently attacking a straw man. They are setting up a false representation of what the doctrine is, and then it's real easy to knock it down. We need to be very careful that in any pursuit, that when we as Christians engage in any type of argument, and the scriptures do say we are to do that, that we are to engage in that type of public setting defense of the faith, that we...
You're saying the Bible says that you're to argue for the truth?
We most certainly are.
I've had so many people argue with me that you're not to argue.
Well, isn't that a really consistent thing to do? But one of my favorite passages on that, just in passing, since you brought it up before I get to define the doctrine, is what happened with Apollos in Acts chapter 18. When Apollos came into Achaia, and when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. That's Acts 18, 27 through 28. Publicly demonstrating that Jesus was the Christ. And I can guarantee you, they were not all just sitting around very kindly looking at one another and saying, "My brethren, isn't that an interesting use of the scriptures?" These were vigorous public debates that were taking place there. And I think the truth of Sola Scriptura is worthy of vigorous public debate as well. That's why I've debated individuals such as Jerry Matatix and Patrick Madrid, Roman Catholic apologists, on these issues, because I think they're important.
I know a lot of our television shows that are aired here, we're filming this in Austin, Texas, but will be aired in other towns too, is on cable television. You are open to a legitimate challenge for debate at any time from a reputable representative.
Right.
So that's just something for the viewers out there to know, that we're not just sitting here to preach at you and not willing to stand up for what we believe. Right. We'll go into the public forum.
Okay. What does the doctrine state? We need to be careful when we engage in this type of argumentation to make sure that we listen very closely to what the opposition is saying. I did a debate, as an example, against Patrick Madrid on Sola Scriptura. And those who've listened to the debate have all said the same thing. He did not respond to what I said Sola Scriptura was. And it was very interesting. A friend of mine brought this up to the head of Catholic Answers in an electronic forum and said, well, look, James defined the doctrine in the debate, and Patrick went off on this other definition.
Okay, define that doctrine.
Well, I define Sola Scriptura. And Patrick used another definition of Sola Scriptura, which is not what Protestants believe. Right. And the response was very, very intriguing. We were told, well, he didn't have to respond to what you said. In other words, they didn't feel like they were under any obligation to respond to what Protestants really believe Sola Scriptura is. And I responded by saying, if I went into a debate with you on the Immaculate Conception and came up with my own definition of what the Immaculate Conception is, would you feel like you're under any obligation to defend what I think the doctrine is? No, you defend what Rome actually says it is. It's just logical. My point is that we as Christians need to make sure that we listen closely. We need to be good listeners and make sure that we clearly explain what we're attempting to defend and not get caught in all these rabbit trails out there where we're actually being asked to defend something we don't believe. Sola Scriptura, for example, is not a claim that the Bible contains all knowledge. Sola Scriptura does not say that the Bible is an exhaustive catalog of all of human knowledge. You will not find the molecular formula for water in the Bible. Okay? You will not discover how to change the transmission on a car in the Bible. The doctrine does not claim that it is an exhaustive source of all knowledge. Furthermore, Sola Scriptura does not claim that the Bible is an exhaustive catalog of everything that every prophet, every apostle, or the Lord Jesus Christ himself ever said or did. For example, we have in the Word of God itself, in John chapter 20 and 21, both places, what does John say? If everything that Jesus said and did were written down, the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And this is a passage that the Roman Catholics like to refer to and say, well, see, here the Bible itself denies Sola Scriptura. But the doctrine of Sola Scriptura never said that it is an exhaustive catalog of every word that the Lord Jesus ever spoke, every action he ever took, every meal he had with the apostles. We don't need to know the color of Thomas's eyes. We don't need to know what kind of sandals they wore for the Bible to function as the sole rule of faith of the church. So Sola Scriptura is neither of those things, and yet I've had many Roman Catholics who have pointed to passages thinking that what we were saying is the Bible contains all knowledge.
Oh, we're not a straw man.
It's very much a straw man. Thirdly, it is not a denial that God's word was spoken. It is not a denial. It is not an assertion that the 66 books of the Bible came floating down from an angel in front of Adam, and that they are all right there in written form right from the start. We are not saying that when Jeremiah stood outside the temple and preached to the people, that that was not God's word. We are talking about the role of Scripture in regards to the church. A lot of Roman Catholics will point to passages in the Old Testament that say, well, you know, here you have the Word of God, and it was spoken before it was written down. In fact, it was written down many years later. And this is a denial of Sola Scriptura. It is not a denial of Sola Scriptura in any way, shape, or form. And finally, it is not a denial that the Holy Spirit is involved in leading the church. A lot of Roman Catholics will say, you people worship the Bible. You people replace the Holy Spirit with the Bible. You've made it impossible for God to lead his church today. And it is not in any way, shape, or form a denial that the Holy Spirit is actively involved in leading the church, in enlightening our minds, to recognize that the Spirit of God is required for a person to have an understanding and a desire to obey Scripture, in no way, shape, or form is that inconsistent with the doctrine of sola scriptura. What then is? Well, I've got a couple of different definitions for it here to make sure that people understand it. I've already said more than once, the Scriptures alone are sufficient to function as the sole rule of faith for the church. What does that mean? We're talking here in terms of final authority. We're talking here about what the church can refer to decide matters of doctrine and belief. We are talking about how God has revealed himself to the church and the basis upon which the church can ground her proclamation, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is found in Scripture and in nothing else. God does not have any other mode where he has revealed some truth that is necessary for the functioning of the church over in this book, over in this tradition, over someplace over here. Now, I'm not saying that God has not revealed himself in the plants and the trees and the animals and the so-called general revelation. I'm not saying that is untrue. What I am saying is that in scripturated revelation, what God would have for the church to know is found in Scripture and Scripture alone, and that we need nothing else. We don't need this book here. We don't need this book here. We don't need the traditions.
What about Our Lady of Fatima?
We don't need any revelations from Mary. We don't need any revelations from saints.
What about the angel Moroni?
We don't need the angel Moroni. We don't need the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price, or the Watchtower and Bible Tract Society.
Well, this
we don't
is
need Victor Paul Weirwill. It's very controversial. But the point is, God's truth is found for us in Scripture. And it is that to which we are to refer.
Now, isn't that an arrogant statement?
No, I think God has all the right to define where he's going to put his truth without being arrogant at all.
You mean God has a right to tell, let's say, Cain how he should worship him?
God has the right to not only do that, but obviously any person who claims to be a Christian who loves Christ's church will recognize the truth of this statement. The Church of Jesus Christ wants to listen to the voice of her master and nothing else.
My sheep hear my voice.
My sheep hear my voice. The Church of Jesus Christ hears Christ speaking in that which is theanoustos. God breathed is the theanoustos is the Greek term that Paul uses. We're going to look in a moment at 2 Timothy chapter 3.
Biblically, theologically, a hireling or someone who's not a sheep, they can't really hear that voice coming from the sola scriptura doctrine of the Word of God alone. That's why they hear so many other voices.
They hear many other voices. They become distracted. True believers can, we're not talking about salvation here, which is what the Lord Jesus is talking about in John chapter 10. He hears the sheep hear my voice. But you and I both know true believers who, because of family pressures, their culture possibly, there are all these other competing voices out there. And we know believers who've become confused. That's one of the main reasons there need to be apologists, is that we are to, as Jude says, snatch them out of the fire. That we are to have mercy on those who doubt. And that's what we're involved in doing. It is a loving thing to be concerned about people and to desire them to know God's truth. It's very, very important. But I'm getting off the track. Let me read you the definition that I have provided. The Bible claims to be the sole and sufficient rule of faith of the Christian church. The Scriptures are not in need of any supplement. Their authority comes from their nature as God-breathed revelation. Their authority is not dependent upon man, church, or council. The Scriptures are self-consistent, self-interpreting, and self-authenticating. The Christian church looks to the Scriptures as the only and sufficient rule of faith, and the church is always subject to the Word and is constantly reformed thereby. Just a few important things. Main thing I think people need to get there, this is God-breathed. Theanoustos. It is God speaking.
Is that coming from 2 Timothy chapter 3?
2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, 17, which we're about to look at here in just a moment. The reason that this is sufficient for the church is because it is God's speaking. This has become very important because what we're about to find out is that Roman Catholicism is really putting forward a positive belief that most Roman Catholic apologists will not defend. And that is, while this is God-breathed, there may be something else that's God-breathed. And most people don't recognize that in the sola scriptura debate, this is what Rome is saying. and they don't ask Roman Catholic apologists to give a defense for that positive statement. And I think that's where a lot of even Protestant apologists have failed in their task against their own position, is that they do not say, no, look, here's the reasons why I believe in sola scriptura. Now you need to defend the positive affirmation you're making, that while this is God-breathed, there's something else too. We know other people who believe there's other God-breathed revelation. You know, they live up in Salt Lake City and places right. like that. Rome is making a similar claim, though most Roman Catholics would initially go, oh, no. But when you really start digging down into it, that's what you discover. But you've mentioned the same passage that I wanted to look at in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I think this is an extremely important passage that we need to look at in understanding why Christians believe this. And of course, the common Roman Catholic thing to do is to say, well, if you believe in sola scriptura, then you're only going to believe that which is found in Scripture, right? Of course. Well, where does the Bible teach sola scriptura? Where does the Bible teach that doctrine? And their affirmation is, over and over again, since the Bible doesn't teach it, you are actually holding on to a tradition of men. And we, as the Roman Catholics, are the actual ones holding for what the Scripture actually teaches. That's the assertion that is made. Mm-hmm. I think it's a false assertion. But we do need to address the issue, does the Scripture teach its own sufficiency? Now, I want to avoid a pitfall right at the beginning. Sola Scriptura has a positive element and a negative element. Positive element, sufficiency of that which is God-breathed. Negative element, there is no other source of revelation. There is no other source of God-breathed revelation outside of Scripture. Now, the positive element we can find in Scripture. But what the Roman Catholic likes to do is, the Roman Catholic apologist, I don't want to make it sound like every Roman Catholic out there is, you know, trained in dealing with this particular issue. But what the Roman Catholic apologist tries to do is he tries to put you in the position of defending a universal negative. He tries to put you in the position of saying, well, show me that there is no other source of revealed information out there outside the Bible. And if you think about that, that's really where they're focusing in, because it's impossible to prove a universal negative. It's impossible to prove that there is no other source of revelation outside of proving the sufficiency of this. Let me give you an example. I've used this example in the past. Let me use this watch that I'm wearing today. If I were to say, this watch is the only watch of its kind in all the universe, how would I prove that statement? How would I prove the statement, there is no other watch like this in all the universe? Now,
it's like saying, well, there is no God. How do you prove that there's no God unless you've been
everywhere and all times and so on and so forth? I could not prove that statement. But it would be real easy for you to disprove this statement.
Right.
Because all you've got to go, I saw as I flew in last night, you have a certain type of department store here in Austin that is where, same place I bought this little $16 watch at a department store in Phoenix. You could go down there, and you could buy this watch, and you could bring it in, and you could put it right next to mine, and you have now disproven my statement. Because all you've got to do is show another watch that looks just like it, same one, you've now disproven my statement. This is what I'm trying to get Roman Catholic apologists to deal with. If they want to say that there is more God-breathed revelation, if they want to say that this is not sufficient, that you need something more, all they've got to do is bring it in and show it to us.
It goes back to their doctrine of their traditions, which they put on par with Scripture. That's why they're fighting you in the first place on sola scriptura. They want to be able to bring in all their traditions and the apocryphal books and everything that they have. And like I like to argue with them, and I've heard other apologists use it, bring me your book of traditions.
Yes.
And let's just bring it in here, let's set it down and see if it is authoritative and God-breathed.
Yes.
As the Word of God is.
That's what I keep challenging Roman Catholic apologists, is if you're going to assert, and we need to clarify something here. American Roman Catholicism presents you with a spectrum this wide of different beliefs. Mm-hmm. I'm talking here about the Roman Catholicism you can find in the historical documents of the Church as being taught by Rome. You will find Roman Catholics today who believe almost anything.
I talked to a guy that was at work last year that got super mad at me for saying some things against Roman Catholic doctrine. But this individual was an atheist. But he was raised in a Roman Catholic church, or, you know, family. And I said, well, wait a minute now, why do you care what I say about Roman Catholic beliefs or their church or anything else? You're an atheist, you don't even believe there's a God. He says, well, I was raised that way, and just in case they're right, you know. But the thing is, he was defending the Roman Catholic Church when he had no belief himself in God. And I'm just saying that.
Well, there's a wide variety. But even amongst those who are practicing Roman Catholics, you will find some who will take different perspectives even on this issue. I'm referring specifically, the Council of Trent said the following. I think we need to probably enter this into the record so we know exactly what Trent said. Furthermore, to check unbridled spirits, it decrees, and the Council of Trent, of course, you know, we're so familiar with it, might need to define it. The Counter-Reformation Council, the Council of the Catholic Church that really defined Roman Catholic doctrine in opposition to the Protestant reformers back in the middle of the 16th century. Furthermore, to check unbridled spirits, it decrees that no one relying on his own judgment shall, in matters of faith and morals pertaining to the edification of Christian doctrine, distorting the Holy Scriptures in accordance with his own conceptions, presume to interpret them contrary to sense which Holy Mother Church, to whom it belongs to judge of their true sense and interpretation, has held and holds, or even contrary to the unanimous teaching of the Fathers, even though such interpretation should never at any time be published. And then it goes on, where do you find these truths? It says it also clearly perceives that these truths and rules are contained in the written books and in the unwritten traditions which, received by the apostles from the mouth of Christ himself or from the apostles themselves, the Holy Ghost dictating, have come down to us transmitted, as it were, from hand to hand.
Now the key there is unwritten traditions.
And the fact that there is no differentiation between the written books and the unwritten traditions being dictated by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are a lot of Roman Catholics today who are backpedaling away from that position because they don't want to have to do what really, honestly, someone who really believes in the Council of Trent has to do, and that is show us these unwritten traditions. Bring us in the Book of Traditions and set it down. Well, you know, it's unwritten, so it's sort of hard to come in and set down the unwritten. The point being, of course, that tradition evolves and changes over the years, and what is now considered to be ancient tradition, the ancient people wouldn't have had any idea of.
Right.
But anyways.
Well, this touches on the point, again, of church history, early church history. Roman Catholic apologists are fond of touching on early church fathers to prove their doctrines. But now, we're not going to get into this here, but just a quick comment from you. What you find studying early church fathers, they don't know about these unwritten traditions.
Most,
you don't find it, and it evolves down the line.
The term tradition, real quickly, and I do have a number of citations from the early church on these issues that we can get into as time permits, but the early church used the term tradition in 7 or 8 different ways. And you can find, like Basil of Caesarea, referring to traditions, to even unwritten traditions. But what traditions is he talking about? He's talking about which direction you face when you pray. He's talking about types of clothing. He's talking about feast days. He's talking not about God-breathed revelation in any way, shape, or form. And we need to be really careful when we see just snippets or quotes. There are, unfortunately, snippet books out there.
So are you alluding to the fact that Roman Catholic apologists would grab on to some of these snippets of Basil, let's say,
without context.
Without context, and try to make it look like he's supporting this doctrine of inspired traditions.
There are snippet books out there that are just sections from the early fathers that are kept away from their context. And that's why I mentioned earlier the Nicene and post-Nicene fathers, the anti-Nicene fathers. These are sets right now published by Erdmann's. There's a new set coming out right now that'll be available soon, 38 volumes of these things. I really think that for the Christian who wants to honestly analyze these things and have some knowledge of church history, I'm a professor of church history. I've taught church history in the past, and I love church history, and I wish I could get more Christians excited about church history
that. I'm listening to a series right now on early church history, and I was just curious, just for the record and maybe some viewers out there too, do you have any of your church history lectures or series on tape?
No, because I was teaching at Grand Canyon University at that time. And
shame
we
on
didn't,
you. But I, You're going to have to do that.
Someday, someday.
I want a copy of the first set.
But I really love to see students get excited about church history and about the connection they have. But getting back to them, you need to be careful. You need to look those things up because you can take a passage, for example, Irenaeus. Almost always you will find Roman Catholic apologists referring to Irenaeus and saying, he said this about tradition, he said that. And yet when you actually read him in his context, on the same page, you will find comments that will completely change the context and completely make the citation made by Roman Catholic apologists absolutely meaningless and mm-hmm. misrepresentational of what he actually mm-hmm. said. It's very important that we look things up.
It's much like dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses who try to pervert, let's say, John 1:1, and it began with the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. God. And then they quote a bunch of Greek scholars in the back of, let's say, their Greek interlinear.
Or Reasoning from the Scriptures, another one.
Exactly. And I, for one, just happened to go to a theological library, looked up every reference they quoted, and found every single reference without fail was taken out of context.
That's exactly right.
And it sounds to me like you're saying that these Roman Catholic apologists do the exact same thing that Jehovah's Witnesses do and probably some of the other cults.
Most definitely. The Mormons, for example, are now using early church fathers to attempt to substantiate their doctrine that men can become gods. You can, by just quoting things out of context, you can prove almost anything you want out of the early church. But anyways,
probably going to origins.
Very much so, very, very frequently. Really, the doctrine of theosis and Athanasius and others. But that's for another video someday. Right. The point is that if you do look at the early church, you will find substantial differences between what they believed and what modern Roman Catholic theologians and theology teaches on this very issue. And it's only a preconceived idea that Rome must be infallible that allows people to examine the mm-hmm. these documents and say, well, see, it's right there. And I and friends of mine who've attempted to communicate with Roman Catholics via electronic mail, we've seen this over and over again. You'll go over a passage, and there's just almost a blindness on some people's parts.
Well, this goes back to the natural man. I think we understand in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, and the man without the Spirit of God cannot understand the things of God, neither can he know them, for they're spiritually discerned. And it's like that with dealing with Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses.
But even dealing with historical things, not just so much necessarily spiritual things, but even dealing with just plain facts of history.
The blinders are there.
A dedication to a traditional position can become a very powerful thing. Okay. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, though, because, we do need to substantiate the doctrine of sola scriptura from Scripture. And I would like to do so primarily in two places. First, here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 is really the classical passage that is utilized in defining and defending the doctrine.
Although I found from listening to many debates with Roman Catholics on sola scriptura that this is one of the first ones they mock at.
Yes, very much so, very much so. Looking at the passage, and really any translation will suffice, but I think the single best translation in English of verse 16 is found in the New International Version. So I'm going to read it from the NIV at this particular point because I think it's extremely important that we understand what's being said here. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'd like to start at verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, I read it from the NIV there because of its translation of that Greek term that I mentioned earlier, theanoustos, God-breathed. Someone who really has an interest in this area will want to avail themselves of B.B. Warfield's fine study of this particular passage. I've never seen anyone who's provided a meaningful response to it, where he goes into the meaning of this term and demonstrates that what this refers to is the very breathing out of God. This is not some of these modern theories where God enlightens a man. Mm-hmm. It's not inspiration like you have with Shakespeare. Okay, and not only that, you'll notice what is in fact inspired or God-breathed is Scripture. Scripture itself. This is not some enlightening of a man. It's not the apostles that are here inspired. It is the Scripture that is inspired. It's the end result. And there are some people who have the idea that, well, you know, the apostles were specially led to write down neat thoughts about God. But we can disagree with their neat thoughts about God. No, the Scripture says that the Scriptures themselves are what is inspired. Is what is God-breathed. It is God speaking to us. Now, what does this have to do with sola scriptura? Because the Roman Catholic's going to say, well, look, we believe that the Scriptures are inspired. You know, your more conservative Roman Catholics will hold to a strong position on inerrancy, though a lot of modern Roman Catholics who are not so conservative will hold to a much less strong doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. But we believe all that, so that doesn't really prove your case. Well, what does this passage say in regards to Scripture and its abilities? Listen to what it says in regards to, for example, the man of God. Here he's talking to Timothy, and he says, you've known from childhood, from infancy, these holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise into salvation. He doesn't say that there was anything else he needed to make him wise into salvation. The holy Scriptures, which at that time would refer primarily to the Old Testament, but obviously we recognize that this is applicable to all of Scripture, mm-hmm. that is theanoustos, that is God-breathed, they are able to make you wise unto salvation. This is the Scripture he's referring to. And then he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration, to use the New King James, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, what are those things? What is doctrine? What is reproof? What is correction? What is instruction in righteousness? In what context does that take place? It takes place within the context of the church itself. The church is teaching doctrine. The church is engaging in reproof and correction and training in righteousness. The body of Christ, as we gather together, this is what we're involved in doing, in preaching the gospel, in preaching the full counsel of God.
Well, now it sounds to me like you're actually trying to apply the, what he's trying to say there to your life and to what it actually means.
Exactly.
Unlike most people.
Well, you most definitely have to do all those things.
You're actually thinking about what's being said, is all I'm saying. You're thinking it through.
You're thinking it through. It's being applied to your life. And here, in regards to Timothy and his ministry in the church, that the man of God, that's Timothy, may be what? Complete. Thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Well, that can't be true unless he still needs his book of traditions.
Well, and that's the whole point here, is we've got to hear what Timothy is saying here. Because of the nature of Scripture being God-breathed, Timothy is able, on the basis of utilizing those Scriptures, to be a complete man of God, to engage in his ministry within the church, and there is nothing anywhere that says anything about anything that is needed beyond this.
Now, he doesn't need a vision from Mary? Or anything?
Doesn't need a vision from Mary, and Mary doesn't appear in the rest of the New Testament after the Gospels and the Acts, of course, unless you count something in Revelation, which I guess Rome has dogmatically defined that you must.
You're talking about Revelation 12.
Yeah, I sure am. But we can get into that another time. Now, it's very important, I think, for a Roman Catholic who has been exposed to Roman Catholic apologetics works to hear the rest of this information. Give you an example. When the Pope came to Denver, the papal visit just recently, I went up there and debated Jerry Matusiewicz twice on the papacy while we were up there. But another debate took place.
Was that the one with early church fathers?
We did. Does the New Testament teach the papacy and did the early church believe?
I want to recommend to the viewers who see this that you've got to get your hands on that debate. It's a great. But go ahead with what you're saying.
Carl Keating and Patrick Madrid engaged in a debate on sola scriptura, and when this passage, 2 Timothy 3:17, was brought up, Patrick Madrid said, I defy you to show me where it says sufficient. He said nowhere, 17, verse 17 doesn't say sufficient either. 17 says, so the one that belongs to God may be competent and equipped for every good work. That does not teach sufficiency. Where does the Bible teach that it is sufficient? Those are his exact words, end quote. Well, if you look at verse 17, you have here, like I said, the man of God functioning in the church of God, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The first term that is translated, may be complete, the man of God may be complete, is the Greek term artios. And when you look at that term artios, we know that it is translated a number of different ways, but there are a number of different sources, a number of different lexicons that give as one of the meanings that term, you ready? Sufficient. It refers to the equipping of a person for a job. It refers to the ability of something. Here, Scripture is sufficient to equip the man of God for the work of the ministry. Now,
you're saying that these Roman Catholic apologists have to attack this verse of Scripture vehemently. They have to deny it to the utmost, or their whole position falls down.
The whole position collapses, and so you're going to get the strongest denial of this that you possibly can.
This is why this is so important.
It's extremely important, because what is being asserted by Roman Catholicism is that the Scriptures are not sufficient for the man of God, you must have the oral traditions, the unwritten traditions, the teaching magisterium of the church, which of course headed up by the Pope himself.
The
you must
priest,
have
the nuns or
have
whatever.
The entire system of okay. Rome. This by itself, if you only go by this, you are not going to be able to function properly as a man of God. That's a very vital thing. That's very important.
It's almost a linchpin to this whole thing.
It very much is, and that's why Roman Catholic apologists go after this direction, because they recognize if they can take that out, the rest of it becomes just a matter of your verse versus my verse, but you don't have the right to interpret it anyways because you don't have the proper authority.
You know, I brought this up, this very point, in my last debate with a Roman Catholic apologist, that the Roman Catholic Church itself is only authoritatively interpreted around 7 or 8 verses.
That's right.
And so, just for information for those Protestants out there, that if they try to interpret, if any Roman Catholic out there tries to interpret a verse and it's not one of these 7 or 8 verses, then it's their own private interpretation. They shouldn't do that.
That's right.
But anyway,
it is a catch-22 situation. It's a situation where allegedly you need the church to interpret these scriptures for you, but in point of fact, it just doesn't work out that way because the church has infallibly interpreted very, very little of the Bible. The point is that the passage does teach the sufficiency. And this is the example I used in the debate, and for some reason it was totally lost on Mr. Madrid. In fact, he continues to think that somehow he responded to this. The example I used was of a bicycle store. I am a bicyclist. I got into bicycling last year, and I, if you know anybody who does that, they become somewhat of a fanatic about it and tells everybody else, you do not need to get into bicycling, Larry. In fact, we need to take you out to eat a little more often. But
I'm ready if you'll pay.
But I needed to. I was tilting the scales over the 200 mark there, and I found a little bicycle shop in Phoenix. And when I go in there, they can provide me with the tires that I need, the bike that I need, and the clothes that I need, and the gloves. And boy, if I found out you need a lot of stuff for when you're involved in bicycling, they are sufficient to equip me as a cyclist. Now, I used this example, and I said, this is what we're talking about here. They are sufficient, and for some reason, the Roman Catholics in the audience, at least some, just didn't get the point of what I was trying to say. Because Mr. Madrid comes back and says, yeah, but could they teach you how to learn how to ride a bike? You had to know how to ride a bike before you came in there, and that wasn't the point. The point was, I don't need to go to this bicycle shop to get these things, and this bicycle shop to get these things, and a third bicycle shop to get the other things that I couldn't get the first two. I can go to one bicycle shop, and they can thoroughly equip the man of God. I become a man of God or a bicyclist by God's grace.
Amen.
All right.
Now, brother, we've only got about 5 minutes left in this program. Time flies when you're having fun. But I think just for the sake, since we have so little time left, I think we ought to mention maybe a few more verses of Scripture, and maybe there's a couple of verses that they might use against the sola scriptura position, and you can answer them. Let me just mention a couple for sola scriptura, in my opinion, and then I want you to mention a couple of Roman Catholic arguments against it from Scripture, and then refute those briefly in our remaining time. I did want to mention in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37, Paul says, "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of God," or of the Lord. And, of course, you also have the very gospel message itself in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. But particularly in verse 3, it says, "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." You have the gospel message, and he's going according to the Scriptures. And, of course, there's many other places like 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, which says, "Do not go beyond that which is written." And then there's many, many more, but less than 4 minutes now.
Okay.
Could you mention a couple of verses they might use?
Real quickly, let me add the other passage I was going to refer to that teaches sola scriptura very plainly. That's Matthew chapter 15. You have here the encounter between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees. And you have what's called the Korban rule that is invoked by the Jewish people, say that you don't have to support your parents in their old age. And Jesus says in regards to this, "But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then you need to honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you," and he goes on there. That Korban rule is very analogous to the traditions of Rome in regards to the fact that here the Jews would have felt this Korban rule came from Moses. They would have felt that it was divine in origin. Mm. And yet Jesus tested that tradition by the ultimate authority of Scripture. And Roman Catholic apologists have to say, well, there's different kinds of traditions to find some way around these passages that demonstrate that Jesus Christ himself, the Lord of glory, tested the traditions of men. And they would say, well, ours aren't traditions of men. Ours are divine traditions. Well, the Jews thought this was a divine tradition. Mm-hmm. What was the authority? Scripture. The primary passage that Roman Catholics use that in 2 minutes I don't have time to really deal a lot with, but just to let people know that it's there, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, is the primary passage they will utilize, where Paul says, therefore, brethren, stand firm and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. That is the primary passage they're going to utilize. Just a couple things very quickly. A, the passage in no way, shape, or form indicates that this is referring to some teaching outside of what Paul had already delivered to them in 1 Thessalonians. Secondly, these traditions are delivered in two ways. They were taught them, and they were given them by epistle. There's no indication that what Paul would have taught them in person differed from what he would have written to them in the epistles. Okay. And thirdly, when you look at this in context, beginning in verse 13, he's talking here about the gospel. This teaching, this tradition that they're hold to is the gospel message itself, which of course is fully contained in Scripture in its teaching.
And I think Acts chapter 26, verse 22, for those watching, this would come in handy with this kind of verse used by a Roman Catholic apologist, where Paul, preaching to Agrippa and those people, mentioned that he is speaking mainly as a witness, but referencing to Moses and the prophets, mm-hmm. not to some tradition. But he's appealing to already written Scripture that was there already.
Right.
Well, James, we're just about out of time here, so there's much more we could say on this. I would like to let everyone know that they can call or write us at the numbers on your screen. We'll be glad to help you in any way we can. James, with only a few moments left, would you like to make some kind of concluding remarks?
I would like to invite any Roman Catholic person that is watching this that still holds to the concept of tradition to read the 119th Psalm right now, whatever translation you have. Listen to the psalmist in the 119th Psalm and ask yourself the question, can I join with the psalmist? Do I believe as the psalmist in the Word of God in the way that he believes in the Word of God? I think that's one of the most important things we can invite people to do.
Amen. Well, brother, it's been a pleasure to have you here today, and I hope this will be just one of many programs we can bring to the public out there on this subject and many others.
Good to be with you.
Thank you again. I'm Larry Wessels with James White. Join us again next time.
Check out our websites, BibleQuery.org. This site answers 7,700 Bible questions. HistoryCart.com. This site reveals early church history and doctrine, proving Roman Catholicism is not historically or doctrinally viable. MuslimHope.com. This site is a classic refutation of Islam, a counterfeit religion created by Muhammad. Free newsletters are also available.